All right, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, thank you, honey. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm going to do a little bit of backtracking and go forward like we've been doing the last few weeks. Cover a couple things that we covered last week, but it's going to set us up for the ministry of Philip here shortly thereafter, so it'll all fit together. And let's see here. I can find my spot. Okay. We covered, Stephen here is speaking of, and by the way, last week I called Stephen a disciple because I simply couldn't find the word deacon in my head. Stephen was a deacon. We read about that several weeks ago where the apostles were being burdened with the daily needs of the believers that were together, that were excommunicated from the synagogue. And as it said, you know, the apostles' job should be to study and to absorb the Word of God and to minister in the Word of God. And so the saying that goes, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You know, if a man of God is going to preach the Word of God, he has to study the Word of God. And he can't be burdened down with what, I guess I could use this word better, but menial tasks. You know, somebody in the church needs to help with this, help with that, so the man of God can do what the man of God was called to do. And that's just simply the way that it works. And so men of faith were chosen as deacons. And deacon doesn't necessarily mean anything special. It means servant. And obviously by Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin Council, of course, the Lord was with him and bringing things to his remembrance, but he was well educated in the things of God. A lot of these Jews were very well educated in the Scriptures before they had trusted Christ as their Savior. And then after they trusted Christ as their Savior, they then had an understanding of what they had already learned in the Scriptures. Well, the Apostle Paul was one of them. He was raised under the guidance of Gamaliel, who was a well-renowned rabbi. And Gamaliel probably taught Paul the Scriptures thoroughly. You know, most of the Jews would memorize vast portions of Scripture, but they would repeat them by rote and didn't necessarily know the meaning of them. They thought they understood the meaning of them, but they weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God, and so they didn't understand the spiritual meaning of the Scriptures. It's funny how, you know, you can tell when somebody's preaching the Word of God from the natural human understanding. There's never any spiritual enlightenment there. And it's a sad state of affairs because, you know, you've got a man that's leading people in the day in which we live, women too, that are leading people in the Word of God, but they don't understand what they're reading. And so, you know, we're going to look at that tonight. And without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we have no understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And so Stephen showed his understanding here and was delivering to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, the truth of the Word of God and the error of their ways. And the fact that they were rejecting Stephen, persecuting the church, saying that anybody that named the name of Christ was to be persecuted, to thrown in jail, to be stoned, or, you know, whatever it may be, whatever it took to stop the church. And Stephen showed them that like they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, all these Old Testament saints that are written about in the Old Testament were rejected at the first, but accepted at the second. And so it shows that Christ was to be rejected in his first advent, which he was. And Christ will be accepted in his second advent. And it's kind of a sad thing when you think about the way the nation of Israel is going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And at that moment in time, the Lord's going to teach them the Word of God, and they're going to believe it and be saved. And they're going to experience the same great joy that we experienced the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. But at that same moment in time, they're going to experience just the utter pain that comes along with understanding that they put their Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they've been looking for all this time, on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. And, of course, the Lord's going to wipe away their tears, and there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. And, you know, they'll be made like as we are. We have a home that's, we call it heaven. It's really just simply the presence of God. That's our hope, just like it's the nation of Israel's hope. But not every Christian is going to go to heaven, and not every Jew is going to go to heaven. And I say that as in there's not, you know, everybody that names the name of Christ is not necessarily a Christian. There's so much of that in the world. And everybody that names the name of Judaism is not necessarily a Christ-believing Jew. And so we got through this portion of Scripture that dealt with Moses. And let's see here. Stephen says here, let's start again. Find a good spot here. You would think I would have this marked before I get into the pulpit, but I didn't. Okay, so it says in verse 47 of the 7th chapter, Solomon built him a house. Speaking of God. Howbeit, or although, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And so, you know, we think of our the walls that we're within right now, Grace Baptist Church. The building really isn't the church, okay? We, you know, that present company knows this, but I don't know who may be listening that doesn't, so I'll repeat it again. The congregation of believers, the human beings that are born-again Christians, are the church. The church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out assembly. And so the church of God meets at Grace Baptist Church, which is the building and the grounds. There's nothing holy about this building. It's just a building. Okay. There's nothing holy about these grounds. All right. It's special in that this place is the meeting place of the Church of God, and it's where the, you know, the Word of God is proclaimed. So it's a special place. But there's nothing holy about it. The Jews were so staunchly against idolatry, but they worshipped everything that they made. They worship the temple. They're still worshiping the temple. The temple's not even there, and they're still worshiping it. You see the Jews at the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. You know, why do they call it the Wailing Wall? Because their beloved temple is gone. Okay? And so they're stuffing their prayer. They write a little prayer upon a piece of paper, and they shove it in the cracks of the wall. And, of course, every few days they have to close it off and scrape all the prayers out so new prayers can be shoved in the wall. But they're praying for the rebuilding of the temple and for the nation of Israel to establish itself as the kingdom that the Lord promised. And so, it's the temple being gone doesn't mean, to put it bluntly, doesn't mean crap. You know, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We are the dwelling place of God. You know, why do you think that the last name Livingston came around? Well, it goes back to the words living stone. That's scriptural. We are living stones in the temple of God. Does God dwell in this house, or does God dwell in our hearts? He promised us that He would indwell us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. Okay? And when we're in the presence of God, we'll see God in a physical body, and we'll be in the common dwelling place of God together. Okay? And we'll be able to interact with Him in a physical body. Just not right now. And so he says in verse 51, and he's absolutely right here, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, which means, if you're uncircumcised, what does that mean? The flesh is retained unto you. Okay? We are circumcised in the heart and the ears. We are the circumcised of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, you are the, metaphorically, circumcised of God. The flesh has been removed from us. The flesh, which is our natural need or yearning to justify ourselves before whatever God we believe in, and the efforts thereof have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and those efforts died with the Lord because those efforts were inadequate. Okay? They could never please God. And so God established a system whereby Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and then went to the cross of Calvary, paying the price that was necessary to be paid, doing it in our stead, and so that by faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God, as God declares in His Word, by faith or believing that it was done for us on an individual basis, God accepts us in the Beloved. Okay? Simple system. I was talking about that this morning. So complex. The Word of God is, to the world, just this utterly complex. You know, I was explaining spirituality again this morning. I have the hardest time explaining to non-believers, even some believers, what spirituality is, because they want to make it this thing that's this complex step by step by step. You have to attain to it somehow, you know. And then they can't explain what it is after that. And I heard some idiot pastor who's actually—I'm not going to give his name. There's no need. But he's a widely accepted pastor in the Baptist Church. You know, no association with us whatsoever. And he was saying that spirituality is an individual thing. It's whatever it means to each individual. It's a good way. It's a nice scapegoat out of the Scriptures, not having to explain anything, right? You know, spirituality is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that allows us to hear the Word of God and believe it. That's all that it is. And so when you're being spiritual, you're operating and thinking according to the truth of the Word of God. Okay? And so we are all spiritual beings. And so he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears. Why? Because they operated in the flesh. They were trying to constantly prove their moral ability before God. And obviously constantly failing. You do always resist the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Just read the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, which one of them was accepted? None. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have now you've been now the betrayers and the murderers. They put our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And of course, the Word of God is, as he's speaking these words, doing its job. Okay? We've talked about this many times before. The Word of God either cuts to salvation or it cuts to condemnation. If it cuts to condemnation, typically the individual that's condemned by it is angered by the Word of God. Okay? Or it's just, you know, carte blanche rejected. All right? So if it's not accepted, then it is a rejection of the truth of the Word of God, and condemnation follows. That doesn't mean that person can't be saved. At some point down, I mean, we all reject the Word of God. I rejected it for years because I didn't believe it. But then finally the Lord laid it upon my heart and I accepted it. But these men are angry. They think that they've fallen into the same trap that their father Lucifer fell into. Okay? And our Lord basically tells them that over in Matthew. They think that they're good enough to be like God. And none of us are good enough to be like God. And so they get all upset, and that's to put it lightly. They're ready literally to rip him limb from limb. And so it says in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now Paul explains this a little bit more in depth in Romans chapter 2. Let's go over there, where he shows forth the condemnation of the Jews. Romans chapter 2. And finally starting to wear in this Bible a little bit. Pages are turning a little more easily. It says in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law. And when I say this, I'm not, you know, I have absolutely nothing against the nation of Israel. I guess if I were to explain something that they have incorrect, it's the same thing that the entire world has incorrect. You know, the nation of Israel and their religious pursuits are completely missing the mark. All right, they're still trying to justify themselves by the works of their own hands. But the nation itself, I have no negative thoughts towards the Jewish people whatsoever. You know, many Christians do, many people in the United States do. They think the Jews are the root of all the problems in the world. And, you know, we see ridiculous statements of how, I read an article about how the Jews and the United States somehow manipulated the coronavirus situation to spread it around the world so that Donald Trump can be president for 4 more years. And, you know, it's doing backflips. It's just, it's insanity. And these are people writing for mainstream news outlets. You know, I just don't listen to the news. Okay. You know, I get tired of explaining the way that the United States works to people. You know, people say, "Oh, it's Trump's fault that we don't have any respirators. It's Trump's fault that we don't have any ventilators." We're a federalist nation. The federal government doesn't control everything. He's not a dictator. If he was a dictator, maybe we would have all those things. I don't know, but they keep saying that Trump's acting like a dictator. He didn't dictate to anybody to buy ventilators. You know, they knew about this, and I'll get off my apple crate here in a second. I already started, so I might as well finish. We knew about this problem during the middle of the Democrats trying to impeach Trump, but they wanted to focus on impeaching Trump so badly that nobody really paid attention to the coming pandemic. They kind of thought it would fizzle out, like MERS and SARS and the swine flu and that kind of thing. But, because we have a federalist governmental system, the states have rights, okay? And the states have the right to govern themselves. Now, there is strategic reserves of things, and typically most of those strategic reserves have military implications. So we did have, and I'm not up here, I'm not just going to bash Obama. Obama did a few things okay, but 99% of them were wrong. So I'll give him credit where credit's due. But we did have a stockpile of respirators that were basically, most of them were used up during the Ebola crisis. And they were never replenished. Okay, that was part of the gutting that took place. There's a lot of moving parts. But people they don't take the time to understand how government works. Like the city of New York and New York State as a whole, they have the right to govern themselves in the statewide health, whatever has to do with the health of the state. Okay, the federal government can give them recommendations. They don't necessarily have to go out and buy a million respirators. Okay, they don't think they don't need them. If they think they don't need them, they don't have to buy them. And that's kind of what we're facing here. Many of the states were not prepared. Some states are far more prepared than other states. But, the president, I don't care who it is, doesn't have a magic wand to, you look at Katrina and Bush, Bush really didn't do that bad of a job responding to Katrina. The states that were involved really weren't set up. Granted, FEMA was a little bit slow and that kind of thing, but the first responders should have been the states themselves. Now, if we want to abandon that and give the federal government all the power, where are you on a road to? You're on a road to socialism and communism. So people just don't get it. They write these articles and people read front page news titles and that kind of thing, and they think, oh, orange man bad. But, that's just the way people are. And a lot of people are just not super intelligent when it comes to things, so I guess I'm not going to change anybody's mind, I guess. I don't know. I'm not that smart. I'm not college educated, and I know Liz is telling me TikTok here. But I'm not the most intelligent guy in the world. But I do a little reading. I do my own little research, and I'm able to figure these things out. I don't see why other people can't figure them out. But it is what it is. All right, there you go. Lord's got power. He raises up the basis of men to rule, and anybody that's in power is there because of the Lord. So I'm going to leave it in his hands to understand this. I don't understand it. All right. There we go. Okay, so it says here, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Which is right. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. The thing that they couldn't see is that they were unable to keep it. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? The thousand of these get me every now and then. I apologize for the stuttering. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And I kind of was confused for a long time on exactly what that meant. I did a little research. And the Jews were very, staunchly pushing anything idolatry away from them, just like it says in the law, right? But yet, if they had the opportunity to cleanse a pagan temple, they wouldn't mind pocketing some of the gold, because typically a lot of the pagan gods were worshipped with gold and precious items and that kind of thing, the offerings that were made to these gods. They would not feel bad about pocketing these things and selling them on the black market. Okay? And so, if they hated idols so much and were supposed to be like vehemently opposed to them, why were they stuffing them in their purses and going, it's just hypocrisy, And so it says in verse 23, thou that maketh thy boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And so, just like it is today, Jews are seen to be a hypocritical people. Okay, they're known as God's chosen people. Everybody knows that. And just like Christians, Christians are seen to be hypocritical because they do the same things that Jews do. They think that there's something special because they're God's chosen people, or they think there's something special because they name the name of Christ. And they say they're good enough to do the things that Jesus Christ did. They say they're good enough to do the things that are in the law. But everybody around them can see exactly what they are when they fail. Yeah. And so the word hypocrite's thrown around. And it's a sad state of affairs. So a real believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have that problem. Of course, the world thinks we do because they don't understand what we believe. But we don't put ourselves before the law we have the ability now to keep it. We understand that all of our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing hypocritical about what we believe at all. Okay, and so, but that's what the world thinks. And so their names, blasphemed among the Gentiles, as it is written, for circumcision in verse 25, verily profiteth if thou keepest the law. And so if they actually could keep the law like they say they could, and they're circumcised, the circumcision would be a sign of their ability to be like God. Okay, but that's impossible because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, speaking of the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress or break the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Okay? And so when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, all right, we're cleansed from our sins. All right? And so we're put in a position as if we fulfilled the law perfectly, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. But we're only in that position in God's eyes being viewed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore we are considered by God to be the circumcision of God, Jew or Gentile. All right? And so it says, in the spirit and not in the letter or in actuality, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's the problem with all the religious systems of the world. The Roman Catholic Church is a perfect example of that. And I use them frequently as an example because everybody knows about them and they're just, very prominent in the world. So, typically, men and women in the Roman Catholic Church, if you're going to work through the hierarchy of the church, you have to please the higher-ups. Okay? But they're not looking at pleasing God. They're looking at pleasing each other. And the Jewish, rabbis and the elders and the Sanhedrin and that kind of thing did the same exact thing. So they thought that they were doing God's work, but they're simply just pleasing men. Okay, so when they stand before God, and God's like, did you do the work? I told you to keep the law. Did you do it? Well, no, we messed up here, we messed up there, but we're mostly good, God. Well, I'm sorry, buddy, but I, require perfection. And I gave you an out in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you had to do was accept him as your Savior. Did you do that? No, well, I'm saying things in simple terms right now. But that's exactly what's going to take place. They're going to be found short of the righteousness of God, who is the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so going back over to Acts. These very controlled, perfect men, because they're rabbis in the Sanhedrin Council, they're supposed to be an example to everyone, like we just read, a guide to the blind, just lose control. Okay? And so what they do in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You know what the incredible part about that vision is? God says we're there too. You know, already, right now. That's the certainty of our salvation. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, this is the future Paul that we speak of in the scriptures frequently. And it's incredible the way that the Lord used the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned it this morning, mentioned it many times before as well. But the Apostle Paul was literally the church's greatest enemy. Okay, he made it his mission in life to destroy the church, and we're going to read about it right here. But the Lord uses his greatest enemy and turns him into one of the greatest servants of the Lord that ever existed. You know, if you want to measure greatness, I guess. But he wrote, you know, many of the epistles in the Bible that we constantly refer to throughout the Word of God. And, you know, there's nothing glorious about Paul. In fact, Paul was worthless, if you want to count the worth of a human being, because he persecuted the church. You know, but the Lord had great plans for him and used him greatly. And by the teachings of Paul, you know, the Gentiles received the gospel message. And we've had, and you got to think about this. When it comes to, and I mention this all the time, we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And why? Because we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that we can, if you want to put it this way, carry the torch for the next generation if the Lord tarries. Because you've got to remember, faithful men and women carried the gospel message before us, before we were even here. And faithful men and women carried the gospel message before them. All the way back to this point in time that we're reading right now. So if faithful men and women don't carry the gospel message, who's going to hear it in the future? Now the Lord's promised to preserve his word and everything. But, you know, I look at it as a personal responsibility. Of course, that's something the Lord laid upon my heart. But no matter how hard it gets, we're not to fail in this job. The Lord promised that he would keep us standing and keep us working until the last moment that we're supposed to be here. And that's where our faith belongs. And so he laid the clothes of Stephen at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down, and I wish I could read, and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin," which really means the sin. Okay, what is the sin? The sin is the iniquity. It's that sin that took place when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's that sin that tarnishes each and every man that's born into the world. Okay, and so they're operating according to what they think is right, but it's really according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's according to the devil's gospel that Stephen here is put to death. And so he says, "Lay not the sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All right, and so you know he died and went home to be with the Lord. So starting here in verse 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And this is the level of tyranny that Paul was raining down. Saul is Paul, so when I say Saul, Paul, we're talking about the same thing, same person. This is the kind of tyranny that Saul was raining down upon the church. And some pretty strong words are used here. So it says here, Saul was consenting unto his death. Okay? So it was with his approval. All right? And so this is why when you hear about, you know, when Paul writes about himself, he thinks he's the worst of sinners, you know, lower than low. And I think each and every one of us, it doesn't matter whether you've committed these kind of atrocities or not. And I'm sure it weighed heavy on Paul's heart all of his life. But who put our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross, Lord Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary? I did. You did. We all did. Okay. And God says, if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same position. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all need the blood of Christ. And so, Paul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, because they had some headway going here. You know, Stephen was put to death. They were all pissed off. And they wanted the church eradicated. And they were all scattered abroad, the believers, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And that actually turns out to be a good thing, and I'll show you how the Lord uses that as well. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made made havoc. This means, the word used in the Greek means just utter destruction. Okay? Obliterated. Made havoc of the church, entering into, and it wasn't just Paul. You know, you see stories of Paul knocking on a door and you know, grabbing somebody else. It was Paul and his gang of thugs. Okay? It was not just him. It was a whole bunch of people that were working with him. Entering into every house and hailing men, you would think that means hello. You know, no, it means literally dragging them out of the house. And women committing them into prison. And so they were initially imprisoned. I'm sure they were beaten. Okay? Because these people were treated like they were rats. You know, they were infesting the Jewish culture. And so they were beaten. They were tried. Many of them were put to death. Many of them remained in prison. And many of them were kicked completely out of the country. And the Lord actually uses that. It's incredible. And it says in verse 4, this is what I'm talking about. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now look, the Lord knows absolutely everything past, everything present, everything future, as if it's happening at one moment in time. He has control over it all. Okay. And so, the way the world's set up here in the first century, it's in a perfect position for the gospel message just to completely flower and blossom and be spread all over the Mediterranean world, which it was. And so, as they were scattered, they were able to move around because of the Roman Empire. Okay, the Romans made a road system. Prior to that, when we were dealing with like city-states and feudal lords under those city-states and that kind of thing, borders were pretty secure. And then outsiders were, generally, if they weren't welcome, they were either pushed away or they stabbed them with swords. Okay, but under the Roman law, you know, you were free to travel here or there and everywhere. And so, you know, they were able to go from place to place as the Lord laid upon their heart. But these people were scattered from Jerusalem. And I think this was the Lord pushing them out, pushing the gospel message out as it needed to go. And so, you know, we look at that portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's read it one more time. Romans 8, 28. Such an important verse of Scripture. I could just quote it, but it's important for us to look at it sometimes. I know over the years as I've followed along with Pastor Andre, hearing the word preached and then reading at the same time, it seems like I just remember things so much better. I think most of us are in that boat. And it says here in verse 28, and we know that all things, and this is the incredible work of the Lord. We take what we think to be tragic situations in life, where there's no coming back from them, or everything's going to be different, or my life is over. You know, we have all these sob stories about ourselves when we go through hard times. We've all been there, whether it be relationships or work or death or family or moving, you know, whatever it may be, losing a job. The Lord works out all things together for good, and it says that here. It says in verse 28, and we know that all things, okay, and I mean it, all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I've always been kind of a hopeless romantic. I had this in my, I guess I should have been a woman. I had it in my head that I was going to get married and have this wonderful relationship with a wonderful Christian woman, and I was never going to get divorced. Like, for some reason, the notion of divorce, I didn't have divorced parents, so I didn't really know what it was like. I've had friends that had divorced parents, but nobody really talks about it when you're kids. And so I just thought that divorce was the worst thing in the world, and it is. It quite frankly sucks going through a divorce, to put it in modern terms. I know it's not a very pastoral word, is it? But everybody understands it. Yeah, right. I'm not a very pastoral guy, but here I am. So, you know, it stinks. But I thought that, you know, that I had done something terribly wrong and that kind of thing, and relationship fell apart. Got a great kid out of the deal. I do it all over again for him. I can tell you that. I love my boy like no other. Literally like no other, because I only have one. But it's, you know, I've always wanted more kids, but apparently it's not in my deck of cards. I wouldn't want them now anyway. Well, I don't want to change diapers. But what if I had to? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So, you know, I was just completely defeated. You know, I'd come, you guys remember, I'd come to church and I'd cry and everything like a again, like a woman.
I know, I shouldn't say that either.
But, you know, I had this fairy tale in my head, like everything was going to be perfect, okay? And when I was first saved, the Lord laid the Word of God upon me just so, like a ton of bricks. And I thought that I somehow had the power to convince people into the presence of God just by simply rapid fire, like machine gun power to the Word of God onto them, just pouring it on, you know. And that's what I did. And so I think that might be why my brothers think I'm crazy. But I don't know. But I did that with my first wife. And there was a false profession of faith. And it kind of went downhill from there. And we ended up in a divorce. And it really set me back. And but in hindsight, spiritual hindsight is always so clear, where you don't see the Lord working in your life as things are going wrong. But if you look back on your life, you say, oh, okay, I get it, God. I see what was going on. And I learned the most valuable lesson at that moment in time that I could ever learn as a pastor. If I attempt to do this job and attempt to convince you into believing the Word of God by the amount of times I talk about it, or by the way I speak, or my orating abilities, or the words that I use, pastors come up with all kinds of formulas they think work, right? But when it really comes down to it, it doesn't matter how the message is put forth. As long as the message is put forth, it's God's job. He's the one that gives the increase. And so you can sit down and talk to somebody until you have no breath left to speak. And most of the time, you'll get a false confession of faith just so they can get you to shut up. If they're not primed for receiving the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to believe it. Now, I'm not saying, you know, give up by any means. But that method of just carpet bombing the Word of God as hard as possible onto somebody, you know, it doesn't really fit. And so I got all discouraged, and really, I kind of did a disservice to my current wife, Liz, my last wife. I'm not doing it again if I have to. I'm going to be single for the rest of my life if I get divorced again. No, that's not going to happen. But I kind of did her a disservice where this is because of the way that I was at the time, where I didn't trust her. I thought that she was giving me all the signs that she was a believer, and I know now that she was saved as a young girl. And, you know, she was always in agreement with when we talked about the Word of God and that kind of thing. So all the spiritual evidence was there. And, but I still had this, like, I didn't know. I thought I might be making a mistake. But once the Word of God was just, I kept hearing Pastor Andre preach, and the Word of God was reinforced in me, and I was comforted by it. And I got settled in. But through all that mess, I learned that valuable lesson. And so, you know, if I still had the notion that I was going to convince everybody that they can be a believer just by pushing it onto them as hard as possible, I wouldn't be able to be an effective pastor because I'd be doing it with a sideline agenda. Okay? You have to trust the Lord with these things. And sometimes you can go years and years and years, and shortly thereafter, the Lord kind of showed me how it worked. When I've given you the story so many times about how my dad came to know the Lord as a Savior, and honestly, him and my mother thought that he would be the last one in the world to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But it just kind of happened. And that's how the Lord works. And so the Lord has his time. The Lord has his way. And we don't know the time or the way. But we're just told to preach. We're told to step through that door when it's open. We're told to go in the pulpit every week and preach the Word of God. We're told to go to church and learn about the Word of God. We're told to, you know, witness to our friends and family, invite them to church. And 99% of the time it's not going to work. But that 1% of the time, the Lord knows exactly when that's going to happen, and that's up to Him. So that takes the burden that was upon me for so many years off my shoulders, and it allows you to relax and do the job the Lord called you to do. And so it was just such a phenomenal lesson, but it really is true that the Lord has the ability to work out even the most negative situations in your life for good, for the purpose of the Lord. And the Lord knew all about them from before the foundation of the world. He knows what we are, you know. He knows the kind of mess that we're in our own heads sometimes, you know. And, you know, we can be our own enemies, worst enemies, where we just get these ideas in our heads and become self-willed, and you know, we're subject, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're subject to the flesh just like the rest of the world is sometimes. But the Lord knows all about it. And His grace is supplied for those things. And so He says here in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And the love that we show God isn't a superficial love. It's the understanding that He loved us by giving Himself on the cross of Calvary. That's what we're talking about here. "To them who are the called according to His purpose," those are all believers in Jesus Christ, "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, through the death of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called." All right, this shows you something about the foreknowledge of God and how He works. "And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us," what? "Who can be against us?" Okay? I don't care if it's the government, coronavirus, your family, the newspapers, other churches, your friends, you know. There's nothing that's going to stop the purpose of God. He predestinated us. He brought about our salvation. We have the same glory the Lord Jesus Christ does because we join heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law and we're counted to have kept it with Him through the blood of Christ. We have a heaven that's guaranteed to us. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And the Lord's promise is to equip us with everything we need that's necessary for doing our job here upon the earth until He calls us through the veil of death. And the Lord has no failures. Okay? So, where is the possibility of failure in that equation? Now, sometimes we may experience individual failures. You know, it's when the flesh comes through and that kind of thing. But the Lord knows all about those things and He's made provision for them. Okay? So, through our failures, it's like I'm hard on myself about the way I speak sometimes. Sometimes I read and speak very fluidly. Sometimes I don't know if I didn't sleep well last night or I got other stuff in my head. You know, I don't know. Sometimes I stutter. And it really bothers me. That's why I don't listen to myself preach. I don't listen to my recordings. And if I did, I'd count all the uhs. And it was funny. Noah's math teacher, since he can't go to school, they're trying the best they can to teach him the lessons through this piece of software through Google called ParentView. And so he can get online and look at videos the teacher makes of things, and then he has a lesson plan there, and they can submit the work that he does through the computer, and the teacher gets it and grades it, and then they have the ability to go over it together and that kind of thing. It's pretty cool. Granted, that system's not as developed as it should be. I think after this thing, we're going to see that roll out quite a bit more extensively. But the teacher made a video, and of course he had to edit the video before he posted the video, and in the video, just to be funny, he had a tally going of how many times he said, I think a 5-minute video, he said, like 36 times or something like that. But, you know, I don't think that there's a real called man of God that has a perfect orating ability, you know. And you got to watch out for people who have a perfect orating ability. If they have the ability to control their voice that well, they have the ability to pull something over your eyes, okay. But like I said, you know, it's like Moses. Moses was taught of Pharaoh, he was raised as one of the Pharaoh's children. And so he was learned and well-educated and literate and that kind of thing. But he couldn't speak well in front of people. He was scared. Okay? And I know exactly how Moses feels. And the more the more I preach, the more comfortable I am. But, you know, every now and then you see mistakes and that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is that when the Lord told Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, he said, "Lord, I don't speak well." And so the Lord says, "Okay, I know you. You're fine. You go with your brother and he'll speak." But the Lord knew that it would be Moses speaking. And he says, "Well, if that doesn't work, don't worry, Moses. I made your mouth. I got your back." All right. And, you know, since I went away from my nose and just kind of fell back on the Lord and just preached the Word of God, preached the things that I have in my mind that I know, it's incredible how the Lord fills my mouth. And He's done it every single time I preach. And that's just such a wonderful blessing. So really, we have to understand, the Lord doesn't have the ability to make mistakes. Okay, everything that happens to us, everything that happens to this church, it happens for the purpose of the Lord. And the Lord's going to save every single soul that he has in mind to save, that he promised from before the foundation of the world to save. He doesn't have the ability to go against those, his word or his will. And that should be a great comfort to us, because it takes the burden off of the church. We're told to do the work, and the Lord said he'll bless the work. And so going back over to, I know the thing beat, but I want to get two verses further here. It says here that they were scattered, and I kind of want to start into this, the ministry of Philip here, so we can have something to springboard off next week. So then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now remember, the apostles in the first century had the ability to heal. They had the ability to cast out demons, things that we can't do now. And I think that during, demons are a real thing. Demon possession is a real thing. And sometimes I think that these people that can have in mind to go, shoot up a bunch of school children, that kind of thing, you kind of wonder whether there's demon possession involved there. But, in the scriptures it talks about how during heightened spiritual times, like it was here, demon activity is increased. And so in the first century, we see more demon activity than we do, for instance, now. But going forward, I think that we're going to see it again. And again, I think that these events that we see taking place, the devil's not, called the destroyer for nothing. And so his henchmen, the demons, do operate. But, I don't understand exactly how it works, but the Word of God explains that that's a true thing. And so going forward, it says here, and the people of one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy, this is happiness, in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And he was kind of viewed as a false Christ. Okay. And so the sorcery we're talking about, he really wasn't. There was no wizards. Like in, who's that guy in The Hobbit with the long hair that looks like a classic wizard? Yeah, name starts with a G. It's escaping me. Gandalf, that's right. Yeah. We're not talking about like a Gandalf-like character here. I've never actually seen The Hobbit. I probably should watch it at some point in time. I may not be missing out on anything, though. But we're not talking about a Gandalf-like character here. He was a charlatan, all right? He was a magician, okay? And he profited off of his ability to be a magician, okay? An illusionist, as the fancy term for it is these days. We were supposed to go, or I wanted to go. There was a magician that would, I can't remember what his name is. I'll tell you next time. He was going to be at the Halt Center, but they canceled his shows because of coronavirus. Where you buy a ticket and you sit down at a table on the stage, and there's only 24 of you, and you have dinner and taste some whiskeys and that kind of thing. And he basically does magic on everybody at the table, and it's supposed to be quite an experience. But I was reading some, reviews of what he did, and people are saying it's literally hard to decipher whether he was using actual magic or if it was trickery. And that's how good some of these magicians are. And so some of these guys can make it look as though they are producing these mysterious magical powers. But it's all just very talented trickery. Okay? And there's some documentaries about it that can show you. Yeah, smoke and mirrors, basically. It's amazing what you can do with just smoke and mirrors. And they have it figured out where they're literally creating an illusion. And when you get in people's heads with that kind of stuff, you can start controlling their thoughts a little bit. It's kind of crazy how that kind of thing works. And so this is the way this Simon the Sorcerer, we call him, was. And we'll explain more about this next week. And he gets into a little bit of trouble with the disciples, even after even after he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And we'll have to stop. My time's out. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just ask that you bless these truths that we went over this evening to the heart and mind of each individual, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and just bless us throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.